Well, dear ones, I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 1 this morning. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 1. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Many people out there in perhaps the last 2 weeks, and then maybe in the coming 2 weeks, have been thinking or have had imposed upon their thinking the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to hold up for you a text that talks to about why it is that the birth of Jesus Christ is a thing that is worthy of our attention and is worthy of our community's attention. What I picked for us this morning is something that perhaps some of you are scratching your head now that you have turned to it. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a tract, a piece of paper that has the gospel on it. Raise your hand if you've ever seen one of those. Okay? All right. How many of you have ever seen a tract that has the gospel in it that starts with a genealogy? All right, you don't have to raise your hand for that because I'm assuming that nobody has one of those, right? It seems like if you're going to start a document that at least throughout history has been known as the Gospel of Matthew, that in starting this good news about Matthew, why in the world would you start it with a genealogy? Well, that's one of the questions we're going to look at. And then once we see why that is, then we'll have some good ideas about why it is that it's significant to look at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's begin. I'm going to read to us from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to verse 18. 1:1-18. And there it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nachshon, Nachshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, Achim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matan, Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And there we end the reading of God's word. So you can see there,
you can't see in the English translation. Sorry, I thought I had the right one there. You'll see at the very beginning of that text, in verse 1, it says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus." Now, in understanding a genealogy, you got to understand what's it there for. Why do we have genealogies in the Bible? So there's a couple of reasons. And the first reason I'd like to highlight for you is in thinking about how they're used in the book of Genesis. Now, in the book of Genesis, sometimes it's a little hard in our translations to understand this genealogy concept is being used to structure the book of Genesis. So that if you wanted to memorize, say, what are the major parts of the book of Genesis, there's already a structure laid out there for you.
In fact, you start in chapter 2, and in chapter 2, oftentimes the word is disguised. It says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. But it's the same word that's used throughout to say, this is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. And then you get, there's a genealogy of Adam. And then you get a genealogy of Noah. And then you get a genealogy of Terah. And then you get, who is Abraham's forefather. And then you get a genealogy of Jacob, right? And so you get these, and again, perhaps your translation will say something like, this is the history of. Now, at one level, that's not helpful because they should probably bring that same Hebrew word up to us in English so that we'll know that they're making a point to use that same word. But on the other hand, it is helpful because what Genesis is doing, what Moses is doing when he's structuring Genesis that way, is he's telling you to look for that word, which is actually the title of the book. In Hebrew, that word, Greek, that word would look like Genesis, right? It would say that, okay? So these are the generations. And so when you're reading now in Matthew, that Greek word, you would say, these are the generations, this is the Genesis, or you could say, this is the history. So when you get to the end and it says, these are the generations, in verse 18, or the birth of Jesus was as follows, that what they're talking about there is that this is the generation or this is the history of Jesus, right? Okay, so then what you see in those texts, what everybody is, so you read throughout the birth narratives, right? Here's Simeon and he starts exclaiming and exulting that this little child is going to be born. Here's Mary. She gets all excited that this little child's going to be born. Here's Zechariah. He gets all excited that this little child is going to be born. Why are they so excited that this little child is being born in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew? And the answer to that question is because they understand this history that you see at the beginning of Matthew. What that genealogy is for us is it's a history. It's a summary of history. Okay, now, so then, as you go through that genealogy, you could say, oh, Ruth, I remember her. And then what that's supposed to do for you is that summary is supposed to say, okay, now this history starts exploding in your mind about all the accounts about Ruth. Or there are, right, there's other history there. And the history that this particular writer, Matthew, highlights is he highlights two pieces of that history. The first piece that he highlights is Abraham. Notice actually, he highlights David's. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus. That's verse 1. The son of David. So he highlights that name, David, and then the son of Abraham. So what we want to do then is we want to say, okay, everybody is excited about this little baby showing up. And Matthew says, and what the background is for that excitement has to do with Abraham, and it has to do with David. Okay? Now, what exactly or what particularly do we want to look at? And so these are the kinds of things that we want to look at. We want to look at some promises to Abraham and some promises to David, okay? And those promises, the promise to Abraham and the promise to David, have to do with connecting those promises to a descendant. And so all those people who are exulting at this point, all those people who are praising God at this point, all those people who are rejoicing at this point, they have connected that God promise to this little baby who is born here, right? So that's what we want to do, okay? Now, before we go on, just let me mention one more thing that this genealogy does. Okay, this genealogy says, here's a descendant, and it's a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. Okay, so one of the things that all these people have been looking for with respect to these promises is that this person actually is a descendant. And here you have the textual record that proves to you this phrase, Jesus is the Christ, right? Jesus is the King, as we'll be looking at promises to Abraham and promises to David. So they're all happy that this Jesus is that King. So let me just read a couple of things here. In Acts 18, there was a man named Apollos, and Apollos was an eloquent man, and he was mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus, and this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in spirit, and he spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord. And then I'm in chapter 18, verse 28, he was showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So what Matthew is doing right here at the beginning is he's showing to you from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. That's a huge thing right at the front, okay? Now let's move to why is that significant. In order to look at why that's significant, the first thing I want to point you to, let's start with Abraham, because Abraham is historically before David. Okay, so now, let's take a quiz. You have to tell your children the promises of Abraham. Okay? And if you don't have children yet, you'll have to one day, perhaps if you get children, tell them the promise of Abraham. All right. Can you do that? All right. If you can't do that, you're in the right place. If you can do that, you're in the right place. Okay? So then, now, these people in the first chapter of Luke and the second chapter of Luke and the first chapter of Matthew and the second chapter of Matthew have those promises to Abraham stored up in their heart, and that's why they rejoice so much at Jesus coming. All right, so now let's go back, and perhaps for the first time, you may have not seen these, or you may have not seen these for a very long time, or you may have, you keep them right at the tip of your, the forefront of your focus every month or every week or something like that. So let's go look at those. You'll find the promises to Abraham, where I'd like to direct you, is in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, okay? And I'll give you a short way to remember it, and that is in verse 2. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Okay? And Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, it says this. God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Okay, so let's just stop right there. If you're going to be a great nation, you need at least two things, right? What kinds of things might you need? Now, you don't have to tell me, but I'll tell you, all right? But think in your mind, what kinds of things do you need to have a nation, right? You need people, and you need a place to put them, okay? So when God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, he's telling Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants. And you'll remember that Abraham is way, he and his wife are way past the age when you might expect them to get pregnant, right? And so they're way past that age, and therefore, it's kind of surprising to them. But God is promising it who can do anything. And so God here comes to them, and he says, I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to give you a land. Now, just to make sure we got that right, going back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, and God says, I will bless you and I will make your name great. Okay, so how is God going to make Abraham's name great? Well, it's the same way. I'm going to make your name great by making you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great by giving you a land, and I'm going to make your name great by giving you a people. Okay, and then there's one more thing there in that Genesis 12, 2, and you shall be a blessing. That is, Abraham is promised that he's going to be a blessing to other people. And who are those other people? There are, some of them are us, right? And some of them are those people that you read about who are so joyous in the first chapters of Luke and Matthew. Those are the people who remember that promise that Abraham's going to be a blessing to others. And they are rejoicing in that. And they remember that promise that God's going to give Abraham a land. And they remember that promise that God is going to give Abraham a people. And you know, and they identify with that. They said, that promise of people is for me. That promise of land is for me. That promise of Abraham being a blessing, that's for me. And so perhaps the first application this morning, maybe the second application, the first one is, you got to remember these things, right? You got to remember the blessing of Abraham. It's land, the blessing of Abraham is people, and the blessing that God gives him is he'll be a blessing to other people, right? And you got to remember them to such an extent, I would say, I'll say here, that you need to be able to pass them on to other people, because other people need to hear them so they can rejoice when they hear about Jesus. Because if they don't, there's going to be a truncation of their ability to rejoice in who Jesus is if they don't understand those things, okay? So, all right, now, that's confirmed for us. This is confirmed for us, this interpretation. For instance, in Genesis 15:5, God brings Abraham outside and he says, look to the heaven and count the stars, so shall your descendants be, right? So there's a specific, there's the people promise. And then in Genesis 12:7, the Lord appears to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Then in Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, right? So Genesis 12:2 has all the blessings, but Genesis 12:7 and 15:5, those open up for those specifically to see that they were interpreted correctly there in Genesis 12:2, okay? So land, people, be a blessing to other people. All right, now, again, someone might say, that's okay for Mary, because the genealogy shows that that's connected to her, right? But what does that have to do with me? And even if that does have some, right, what does that have to do with me? Okay, so let's think about that. Now, to get answers to that, we have to go to the New Testament, right? So we're going to go to the New Testament. We're going to see what the New Testament does with the promises to Abraham. And we see what the New Testament does with the promises of Abraham. Then we can see a little more clearly how they apply to us, right? So what I'd like you to do is turn over to Romans 4:13, or you can either turn the pages or you can listen to me as I open that up, right? Okay. And in Romans 4:13, I'll give you just a second to get there. Romans 4:13, this is what it says. The promise that Abraham would be heir of the world, right? 4:13, Romans 4:13 doesn't say Abraham will be heir to a patch of land in the Middle East. It says there's a promise, and that promise to Abraham, if you read Genesis 12, now that Jesus has come, if you read Genesis 12 correctly, now that the Christ has come, you understand that Abraham has inherited the entire world, okay? So that the promise that Abraham will be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, right? So then, okay, then how is it that you and I are going to receive this promise of the entire world? We're going to receive that through Jesus. So Jesus comes to you and he says, I offer myself to you. And as I offer myself to you, there's an inheritance associated with me. And that inheritance is the promise to Abraham. And the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in me, or is made to me fully. And so I can offer to you freely. And so this day, the inheritor of all the world offers to you all the world through himself. That's what he's offering to you. Okay? Romans 4:13 says Jesus is the, Abraham is the heir of the world. Okay, now, I should say, it says Abraham's heir of the world. I get ahead of myself a little bit because it's kind of exciting. But now let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And Galatians chapter 3 will make the connection that I made between Jesus and Abraham. All right, so Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 13. All right, because that's just the start of the sentence, although I want to get a little bit further on to make my point. But it says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he's done that by becoming a curse for us. And that's in fulfillment of the scripture. And you can see there it says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Okay, so then we had a problem. We were under the curse of the law, and we got brought back out from under that curse of the law by the payment of the penalty that was due, according to the law, was paid, right? And how was that paid? Because Jesus became a curse for us, okay? That's great stuff, but that's not why I brought you here this morning. In verse 14, though, is. Okay, so Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Okay, Abraham's the inheritor of the world. Jesus bore the cross so that you could receive the promise of Abraham. That's what Galatians 3:14 is telling you, right? So that you might, now, Pastor, wait a minute, doesn't say that. What it says is that so you would receive the promise of Abraham, which is the Holy Spirit, right? So the promise of Abraham, according to Galatians 3, Paul says, is fulfilled in giving to you the Spirit, okay? Now, how in the world does giving you the Spirit have something to do with you receiving the land and you receiving this people, okay? Stay in Galatians 3 and then just drop down to verse 18. Okay, now in verse 18 it says, if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise, But God gave it, that is the inheritance, God gave the inheritance to Abraham by promise. Now, what's the inheritance? The inheritance is that Abraham would inherit the entire world. Okay, so Abraham's going to inherit the entire world. He's going to inherit the entire world as fulfilled in receiving the Holy Spirit as the promise of Abraham. Okay, and then let's just drop down one more to verse 29. And verse 29, if you are Christ, you're Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. Okay, so there's the people, right? So if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and you are heirs according to the promise. All right, now, what does the Holy Spirit have to do with you inheriting the world? What does the Holy Spirit have to do with you being Abraham's seed? Let's take the second one first. That's a little easier. Okay, the Holy Spirit, as you hear one day, you heard the good news of the gospel. Maybe your parents told it to you. Maybe you heard it in Sunday school. Maybe it was being proclaimed to you. But you heard the gospel. And as you heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit came upon you and opened up your heart and gave you faith to believe it. And you reached out and you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That Holy Spirit, at that point, made you a Abraham seed, made you one of Abraham's seed. Okay, so that's what the Holy Spirit has to do with causing you to be the seed of Abraham. All right, now, what the Holy Spirit is going to do in history is something similar, as similar as it can be between animate objects, right, between people and inanimate objects, and that the Holy Spirit is going to renew the entire world. And so when Abraham inherits the world, as Abraham inherits the world by Christ, who gives to us the Spirit, then Abraham is inheriting a world that is renewed by the Spirit. Okay, Pastor, where do you get that? And you get that, one of the places you can get that is Romans chapter 8. So I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, this is what it says. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy. Oh, sorry, I still hear some pages. I'll give you a second. Okay, Romans 8, 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Okay, when will the revealing of the sons of God happen? The revealing of the sons of God will happen when Jesus returns. And when Jesus, now what it means is revealing them to the eyes of people so that with your senses, you will be able to perceive who the children of God are when Jesus comes back. Why will you be able to do that? Because they will have renewed bodies that will be perceptible by your senses, right? So that now the creation is waiting for that day. The creation is waiting for the day when Jesus returns. Okay? The creation was subjected to futility. Why is that? Because Adam sinned, right? And Adam sinned, then what do you get? Weeds, which is a concrete example of futility. So the creation is subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, God, who subjected it in hope, right? So that the creation is subjected to this futility in a future hope. Then verse 21, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Okay, so we are expecting the Spirit to do something to our body. Paul's thought process is, and we're expecting the Holy Spirit to do something to all of creation, right? We were saved to this hope, but this hope is not, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for it? But we hope for what we do not see, yet we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So you can't see the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham now. But when Jesus comes back, you, with respect to the land promise, right? You can't perceive that with your eyes. But there's coming a day when Jesus comes back that you will be able to see that. And in that day, you will inherit the entire world. Okay? And people were rejoicing over that. They said, oh, here's the one who is coming. And when he comes, we're going to rejoice. We're going to rejoice because we inherit the whole world. Now, what's that world going to be like? Okay? Well, I woke up this morning and I said I was going to preach a sermon on this, and so I said, well, okay, what does the world look like? So I pick up my newspaper, right? What does the what does it say? There's a war in Ukraine. There's a war in Gaza. There's people being murdered by the government in Nigeria. There was a mall shooting in a Paddock Mall in Florida, wherever that is. There was an article with a headline something like this, Murder and Lies in a Small Town in Hawaii. Wherever you look in the world, there's crime and there's war. Now, what has Jesus come to do? We've already sang about that, right? He's come to deliver us from those kinds of violent things. He's come to deliver, okay? And he's come to deliver us into perfect justice. Now, a lot of that doesn't make the headlines, does it? That people get treated unjustly all the time. Yet, some of Jesus' followers get treated unjustly on a regular basis. And where is their hope for being treated justly? Their hope is that they will inherit the promises of Abraham. They are of the seed of Abraham, and they're going to inherit a time and a place where no more injustice will ever be done. In fact, when a person has been steadfast in their faith under Christ and has responded rightly and God-glorifyingly in injustice in that, there's going to be a day when there will be justice, there will be a certain fairness, there will be a reward associated with that. And they're looking forward to that day, and that's part of what's caught up in the promise that's made to Abraham. And so they are going to enjoy that. And that's held forth to you this day, brothers and sisters, to exalt in this little baby whose history we have, who tells us that you have an inheritance that can't be taken away. You have an inheritance that's beautiful and glorious and crime-free and war-free and injustice-free and many other things. And that, of course, is worth exulting over. Now, secondly, there were promises to David, in particular, one promise, and that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So now let's move to look at that, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and in verse 12. All right. Now, the context for 2 Samuel, is the very last verse in the book of Judges. So you can... You don't have to turn there. It's just one liner, so just let me read this. So in the let me just remind you of the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, what happens is God's people backslide, and then they call out to God for repentance, and he sends a judge who delivers them. And they backslide, and he sends a deliverer. And they backslide, and he sends a deliverer, right? And when it gets all the way to the end of the book, in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Why is everyone doing what is right in his own eyes in the book of Judges? Because there's no king. And so what do we need to deliver us from doing what's right in our own eyes? We need a king. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12 says this, "I will set up your seed after you." So this is the promise to David, to King David. "And he will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Okay, so this descendant, when he comes, what's going to happen? His rule is going to be established forever. And what kind of rule does he have? He has the kind of rule that he proclaims what is right, in God's eyes, but he has the kind of reign in which he is able to cause the people to have their hearts conformed rather than doing what's right in their own eyes, to be conformed to God and doing what is right in God's eyes. And that's who this Jesus is, and that's why he's so worthy of our joy, of our exaltation, of our glorying in, and that's why people are so excited about him. Let me just give you one example of that, and this is from Mary's words in Luke chapter 1, verse 51. Luke chapter 1, verse 51. Here's a little baby, he's been born, right? And here's what Mary says. "God has shown strength with his arm." It's a little baby, right? But God's strength is going to be manifested in the life of that little child. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Who are the proud? The proud are the people who hear God's word and say, I know better. They hear God's truth and they say, that's not right. They hear God's commands and they say, that's not what's best for my life. That's who the proud are. And what's Jesus going to do to them? He's going to scatter them in the imagination of their hearts. Now, why is that worth rejoicing over? Because those proud people, when they come into your life, are they pleasant to be around? Or are they unpleasant to be around? They're miserable to be around, right? Because God says what your perspective ought to be is there's a heaven and there's an eternal life. And you ought to live in light of that. And the proud say, no, there's no eternal life. And they start living like that. Now, when you start living like there's no eternal life, what's your life going to be about? It's going to be about grabbing everything you possibly can in this life, and woe be to anybody who tries to take it from you, because that's all there is to live for. Those people are miserable to be around. What's the best thing we can do for them? Preach them this gospel, which is the power that might have mercy upon them, right? Which is the power of God to change their hearts. But if in God's providence they are not saved, they will be scattered. And what that means is you'll be gathered and they'll be taken out of your presence. And that's what Mary is rejoicing at when she sees Jesus. Okay? Verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and he has exalted the lowly. Right? There are people faithful to God, and as they're faithful to God, in his providence, he's made them lowly in the eyes of things in this life. But there's coming a day when they will all be exalted. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich, and he's talking here in terms of the oppressive rich, right? And the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And so, therefore, dear ones, I pray that your heart would be filled as you look, as you see it in the community, as you see it advertised, as you hear it on the radio, as you've been listening to things perhaps that are focusing on this birth. What's so exciting about this birth? And that birth is saying, now has come into history that which is required for the fulfillment for God's people of all the blessings of Abraham and all the blessings of David. And those all belong to you. And let's all hold fast to those blessings. And let's all pass those blessings on to others. And let's all encourage one another in those blessings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you made Abraham, through Jesus Christ, an heir of the world. We thank you that Jesus was willing to hang on the cross so that we might receive the promise to Abraham, that is the Holy Spirit. We thank you that that Holy Spirit converts our hearts and changes us so that we do not do what is right in our own eyes any longer, but that you have raised up Jesus, and you have sent him by the power of the Spirit to bless us in turning every one of us away from our iniquities. And that, Lord, is worth exalting for the rest of our lives and the rest of eternity. And we thank you that he who reigns over us to give us this great blessing sits on a throne promised to David forever. And there is no one who will ever be able to take him away from it. And so therefore, this world that we have will always be a land of justice and always be a land of joy and always be a land of the exaltation of God's people and of Jesus Christ to the highest. It will be a place where there is beauty, a place where the Spirit fills us completely, a place where our bodies are perfectly renewed as all of creation is renewed. And we look forward to the fulfillment of those promises, and we rejoice in them as we walk in this life, as we've received Jesus Christ by faith. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.